Our New Testament reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6, verse 17 to 13, found on page 841 in your pew Bible. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
As we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we now come to a point when the disciples are being sent out. There are often these times where they are with Christ. They come, they learn from Him. He teaches them, but that is then in order to send them out so that they can then proclaim what He's proclaiming. He gives them power to bring these signs that the Messiah has come. These signs that were prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that when you see these things, you know that now the Messiah is here. And he sends them out two by two. For one reason, that might have just been practical. Right? It makes sense to have two people together, working together for encouragement, support. It'd be very practically helpful. But at the same time, it's also probably because of the Mosaic Law. If you remember, when any kind of judgments were made in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, there were supposed to be two or three witnesses. If there are two witnesses, that's what you need in order to make a proper judgment. And so here you have two being sent out together to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here. The Messiah has come. The Christ has come. This is Jesus, our Lord. And to do so, you have two witnesses who are establishing the fact. We've both seen it. We've both been there. We know that this is true. So you know that it's true because you have the witnesses necessary. Now, if someone doesn't listen to that witness, if they don't listen to those witnesses, there are two of them. They should be listened to. When they reject them, Christ says to shake the dust off from their feet. This is something that Orthodox Jews would do when they returned to their country from any land that was under control of the Gentiles. Right? Any Gentile land, they would come back before they enter their homes, before they would enter their land, they'd shake the dust off of their feet. As if to say, they have no part of us. They are not with us. We are not with them. So what we have here is the disciples going out. They're proclaiming the kingdom. They're proclaiming the long-awaited Messiah, and when someone won't listen to that witness, it means that they've rejected the truth. They've rejected the kingdom, right? This kingdom that they were supposed to be waiting for, they've rejected it now. And so they were to shake the dust off of their feet. For us, we know that the Messiah has come, right? Our Savior has come. This is Jesus, our Lord. His kingdom is here. It has been established. Woe to any who would still reject it. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 39. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 599. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Isaiah 39, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. With this chapter, a large section of the book of Isaiah is coming to an end. I mentioned last week that chapters 38 and 39 are a transitional point in the book of Isaiah. They're kind of a hinge into where the rest of the book is going. These chapters spoken of, these that we've just read, they come after chapters 36 and 37 with the siege of Jerusalem by Assyria, but they happened beforehand. They happened before that actually took place. And there are several reasons for that. One that we've mentioned is that they introduced Babylon as the new primary enemy of God's people. Instead of Assyria, Babylon is now going to be the major power in that region. But a far more significant reason that these chapters are placed here is that they project a much more realistic view of God's people at this time, of the state of God's people. If everything came to this beautiful climax with chapters 36 and 37, you would have the idea that God's people have finally decided they're going to trust in the Lord. Right? They've turned around. They've decided that they will find all of their true security in Him. They've defeated the Assyrians by God's miraculous power. It would be very triumphant. But that's not really where they are as a people. It's not actually the state of their heart. Yes, the people had trusted in the Lord, just like Hezekiah did when faced with death, and the Lord answered their cry for help. The question is, did it last? Did that faith continue? And the answer that we get here is no. No, it didn't continue. In fact, even before God had fully delivered them from the hands of Assyria, the seeds had already been sown that will lead to their ultimate judgment by Babylon. And this chapter then is here in part to remind you of your deepest needs. What you need is not momentary salvation alone from the current enemy that you face at this moment. What you need is Christ. What you need is true security that you can only find at the foot of the cross and in the empty tomb. So this chapter gives us a picture of a fall from grace, if you will, a judgment that comes because of it, and then it shows what is necessary for needs to be satisfied. It points to these deeper needs that the people had not yet found satisfaction for, and that they couldn't in and of themselves. Read with me verses 1 to 4 as we read about this fall. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." The news of Hezekiah's sickness had evidently made its rounds to the other kingdoms. And so when Merodach-Baladan finds out, he sends this message, this envoy. At this time, Merodach-Baladan had become king of Babylon, and he was a kind of revolutionary. Assyria, remember, is the kind of nation in charge. They're the powerhouse of the day. Babylon was under Assyrian control, but Merodach-Baladan helped to lead a revolt, helped to establish the Babylonians on their own again for a time, a precursor of what was going to happen after the fall of Assyria. This is the king that's going to make Babylon the new Assyria. And he was beginning to look for some help in rebellion against the Assyrians. So he sends this gift, these letters to Hezekiah, and it's under the guise of Hezekiah's return to health, right? Just congratulating him that things have gotten better and gone his way. But the real purpose is different, but it's still clear. Babylon was looking to add Judah to their list of allies. Remember, this is before Assyria has laid siege to Jerusalem. This is before God has delivered Judah out of the hands of the Assyrians. And so Hezekiah is probably very excited that someone would want to help in their fight against the Assyrians. He's probably excited that he found another kingdom, a much larger kingdom that would provide some kind of security for him. He welcomes them gladly, thinking that is exactly what they bring. But how quick we forget the promises of God. Remember, this just happened that God had delivered him from sickness. Do you remember what it said back in chapter 38? If you look back, chapter 38, verses 5 and 6, look what the Lord says. He says, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. I will deliver you, says the Lord. I will do it." And yet Hezekiah looks for another. And the Lord had just healed him, right? Miraculously. And so quickly he turns. Just in a moment, the first sign of another, he turns. What a picture of the idolatrous heart. How quick we forget the words of God and seek our own solutions to the problems that present themselves before us. Forgetting that our problems that we face today are usually just caused by our supposed solutions from the last problems we had. Right? That's what we do. We run up to something. Instead of turning to the Lord, instead of repenting of sin, we say, okay, well, I will fix it. Right? I will do something. I will find somebody to fix it for me, to help me. And then all of a sudden that solution becomes its own problem. Hezekiah wants to show off a little bit now. Right? Here are these important men from an important nation, much larger. Judah is not large. It's a very small place. And yet Babylon comes. They're interested in little old Judah. So he's excited. He wants Babylon to know that he would be a great partner in this rebellion against Assyria. And so he shows them everything. He lays everything bare before these men from the east. The treasure house, it says, the silver, the gold, the spices, the oil, the armory, everything. And he probably felt pretty important. Right? His ego was stoked a little bit. Right? They're interested in him. The image you get here is almost as if these men from Babylon are walking out of the palace just as Isaiah's walking in. Right? He sees them. He knows they're not from around here. He knows they don't fit. He walks in and talks to Hezekiah. Did you notice what he says? Notice that the questions that he asks and the order that he asks them in. What did these men say and from where did they come to you? Usually you'd start with the second one first, right? Where did these guys come from? Who are they? Right? What are they doing here? Isaiah starts with, what did they say? What did they teach you, Hezekiah? What were they telling you about God and the world, about salvation? That's the more important question. It was God's prophet who was speaking for God, and yet these men have come and spoken to Hezekiah. So what is it that they were teaching him? Hezekiah's response seems almost a little bit giddy. Can you believe it, Isaiah? Can you believe it? Right? They're from a far country, from Babylon. He repeats himself. Can you imagine that they would think of us? Can you imagine that they would want to come and get our help? But he doesn't tell Isaiah what they said. Not right away, anyway. So what did they see, Hezekiah? That's the next question. What did you show them? Isaiah knows why they were there. He recognizes it. It's even possible. We've had many prophecies up to this point in Isaiah that seem to be referring to Babylon, that talk about Babylon. It may be that this is the point when Isaiah realizes that's who these prophecies have been pointing to as the one that will be God's judgment on the people. It's possible that Isaiah now sees it. It's playing out before his eyes. This is how the Lord will judge us because we keep running after others for salvation, for security. Hezekiah showed them everything, absolutely everything. And so the lessons of chapters 7 to 35 have fallen on deaf ears. Everything that Isaiah has been saying, has been preaching, all the things that the Lord has been saying through him, they haven't been listened to. It didn't even help that Hezekiah had just experienced this miraculous intervention of God. That didn't actually change anything for him. That just happened, and he still turns from trusting the Lord alone to looking to those who the Lord has told him not to look to for help. And remember that Hezekiah here is not an isolated individual. As the leader of God's people, right, as their king, he represents them. He represents the people of God. They had all gone astray. They had all turned their backs on the Lord. And so judgment was coming. Read with me again verses 5 to 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my day." So these men from Babylon had come. Hezekiah in pride had shown them everything in his house. So Isaiah says, there's coming a day when men from Babylon are coming again. And they're going to take everything that they've seen. They're going to take everything from your house. By trusting in Babylon at this time and rejecting God's promise of deliverance, Hezekiah was sowing the seeds that would bring actual destruction to Jerusalem. He thought he was finding a way out of the destruction that was coming from Assyria. But that wasn't it at all. The Lord had already promised deliverance from that. And it's worse than simply losing the treasure. Hezekiah's own descendants, right, those that he probably didn't even have at this point. If you remember, Hezekiah probably does not have any children at this point, at least no heirs. And now the Lord says, you will father children, but they will be taken to Babylon. They will be eunuchs in service of the king of Babylon. How would you react to that? Right? If you were to hear that, think about what that would mean. Everything will be taken, including your descendants, including your children. How should you react when you hear about the devastating judgment of God that's coming? Not necessarily even on you, but on your family, on your children. You'd think that you would be shocked. Right? You'd be horrified. You'd be hopefully repentant of what's been done. What's caused this? But how does Hezekiah react? "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my day." What unbelievable arrogance. What self-importance. Pride. As long as it's going to be nice for me, right? As long as it's easy for me, as long as it's secure for me, who cares about what happens later? Who cares about what happens after I'm gone? Who cares about my kids? Right? Let them suffer as long as I don't have to. That's what he's saying. The judgment of God coming on his family after he's gone is good because he doesn't have to go through it. And it's easy to look down on Hezekiah when he acts this way, but if you take an honest look at your own heart, you'd recognize that same propensity is right there. Right? This selfishness that would allow you to think first of you with neglect to others, especially your own family, that's in you as well. Right? Our selfishness would have no end if God did not restrain it. You think about what our society is like. Right? The people we come from, as Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. Right? We are a part of our society, our people. We're connected to them in a sense. And what do we do? How much neglect of future generations happens? Think about how often you've made decisions for your family without thinking about how it will affect them, right? Their spiritual well-being, right? Decisions about where to live, employment, where to go to church, how to educate. Right? We could just go on. There's so many different things. But wherever the first thought is, well, what do I want? Right? Forget about them. Forget about everyone else. What is best or most desirable to me? Right? We make these decisions without thinking carefully about whether or not it's going to be of benefit to future generations. Much of the church does this, right? We naturally do this. The church, for a long time, at least in America, has made so many decisions about worship, the structure of the church, who should be included in the service, right? Pragmatic concerns about how to reach the world without actually thinking about how it will affect the discipleship in future generations. This is anecdotal, and I've probably shared this before, but I think it's a good picture of this kind of heart, this kind of idea, right? This self-centered nature that allows us to neglect those closest to us. But I once read a marriage exam, an exam about a healthy marriage from the early 1900s. And it had maybe 10, 15 questions for the husband, 10, 15 questions for the wife. And some of them were silly. Some of them were like, you know, does your wife put her cold feet on you when you're in bed? Right? Just kind of silly stuff. Some of it was a lot more real. But one of the questions had to do with the religious upbringing of the kids. It was, does the wife take the kids to church on Sunday so that the husband can sleep in or have his day off? And so it was understood that the religious education of children is important, right? It's important. It's good. As long as the father can kind of kick back, as long as he can put his feet up, relax a little bit. And a generation after this kind of marriage exam, and again, it's anecdotal. I don't know how common this was used. I don't know. But a generation later, you have the sexual revolution. A generation after that, here we are, right, wading neck deep through what society has become, the ruins of society, the breakdown of families. And that's not a coincidence, right? There was a generation of Hezekiahs, right? There's a generation of men who said, well, as long as there will be peace and security in my days, as long as I'm comfortable, as long as life is good for me, as long as I can kick back, put my feet up and do what I want, who cares what happens later? Those words might not have been used. That maybe wasn't the thought directly, but that was the heart of the matter. That's what was actually happening and going on. And how should Hezekiah have responded? Right? How do you respond when that kind of selfishness arises in your heart? Please, God, save us. Right? What if he would have said that? Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on my family. A recognition of the sin, but also calling out for God's grace. Remember, God was just gracious to him. He just did this for him when Hezekiah called out, when his own life was at risk. When it was his own life at risk, he called out, he pleaded to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And it worked. God listened. He heard from heaven and was gracious and merciful. And if he would do it for Hezekiah, why not future generations coming from Hezekiah? But Hezekiah says no. Right? If I'm okay, I guess it's all okay. That's why judgment was coming. Like that's why God's judgment was coming. And so this leaves us in this place, right? This place in the text of Isaiah with all of these needs that are unmet. And I don't mean needs like something silly or frivolous. I mean true, actual, dire consequences needs, right? The spiritual health of the nation, of God's people, of you, right? I'm including you in that. We have needs that have not yet been met up to this point. Right? There's something that is still missing that cannot be met by Babylon, by Hezekiah, by any of these people. One of the things that is missing is a true Messiah. Right? There's still this need for a true Messiah. We need a true Savior. Right? One who will come and save his people. For a little while, Hezekiah looked good for it. He seemed to kind of fulfill some of the prophecies that Isaiah was giving about this coming king. But now he's shown himself to be prideful, to be self-centered, to be ultimately mortal. And he's impotent against the greatest enemies of God. He's powerless to give the people what they actually need. You find that's true of any world leader, right? Anyone in Hezekiah's place. There's also this need for a true living faith, right? An actual trust that doesn't just give up right away after one battle. We need a faith that burns hot in the coldest hour of the night, not just a short time during the daylight. So we saw that God's people, they cried out to God when they thought there was no other hope. They finally turned to God, but that was short-lived. It's going to be short-lived. And so what that shows is that the faith, it cannot start with you, right? It cannot start within you. It has to start from outside of you. It can't. If it originates within you, it's going to be weak, as you are. Right? It's going to be broken as you are. We need a faith that comes as a gift from outside of us, something that isn't susceptible to the sins and fears and doubts that we're going to experience in the flesh. And ultimately, there's this need for a true and lasting peace and security. Hezekiah thinks he has it, He says, as long as there's peace and security in my day. But true peace and security is not something that falls apart after a generation or after 15 years, which is what's going to happen here. True security is a castle that, when built, can be inhabited by your children to the 1,000th generation, to the next generations of God's people. It doesn't stop with you because it didn't begin with you. True peace and security requires one that can defend us and conquer all of our enemies, all of God's enemies. So where is true security? Where do you find it? This text just ends. It just comes to an end. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I'm not going to go on to preach chapter 40. Jim's going to preach that next week. But let me just read how it begins. We're left in this place of needing something that's not been met. Read with me chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Against this kind of dark, bleak backdrop, these are the words that God then speaks. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The comfort of God to a people of such great need, a people like you, is that all that is needed can be and is met in Christ Jesus. It's the Lord Himself who will provide a Messiah. He's done that for you. A Savior in our Lord. It's the Lord Himself who gives the gift of faith, right? Giving you a brand new heart from which true faith can spring. And because it doesn't originate from you, within you, because it comes from Him, when you doubt, when you fail, when you struggle against sin, He doesn't. Right? He still doesn't. And those are no longer parts of you that are definitive of who you are. You now stand redeemed, a new creation in Christ. It's only in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that you can find true and lasting peace and security. Think about what Peter proclaims on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He proclaims a promise that he says is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It's not a peace, it's not a security, it's not a promise that just falls apart right away, that comes to an end right away. No, it's going to keep going. You can find in Him security from the spiritual forces which He triumphed over and led around as in a victory parade. You can find in Christ true peace with God, having your sins forgiven, the enmity taken away, being totally reconciled to Him. In Him you can find a secure foundation that you can build a faithful home on, knowing that when the waters of the world rise, it won't just wash away. It's only in the Lord that you will find true security. That's the need that is left unmet here when Hezekiah just gives up. Right? When he's just content to say, this is good. Right? It's good. There will be peace and security in my day. We want faith in our Savior, in our Messiah that provides for us true security. So let me close with this. Let me read these words from the New Testament, pointing us once again toward Him. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that You would use Your word to do Your work among us. Lord, please convict us where we have been thoughtless of others, where we have been self-centered, where we have made decisions purely based on our desires, not thinking first of You, Your kingdom, Your people, both this generation and the next. Father, convict us where we need convicting that we might confess our sin to You and find true forgiveness, knowing that You are our Savior, our Messiah. You're the one that has brought us to God, who's given us hearts of faith from which we can cry out to You. The one who has provided for us true everlasting security by giving us everlasting life in Your name. We pray that You would take these words and that you'd use them to renew us after your image, to help us to grow up into maturity in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.